We've gone from the angel of the Lord, defining who he is. It's Jesus. He's God. We've sorted that one out. We've used a few examples to show that, well, sometimes he appeared in a theophany form. That is a non-human form, like the burning bush, the pillar of smoke and fire guiding them through the wilderness. Sometimes he appeared like that. He's God. And then sometimes he appears in human form, which is the Christophany in the Old Testament. And then we see a picture of Abraham and Isaac, the willing son, willing to please his father. And all of a sudden you start to get a greater picture in the Old Testament of what the cross was about. The primary reason why Jesus came, ladies and gentlemen, why he was born, it was to glorify his father, like he said in John 17, the first week I was here. If you're saved today, you are a result, a merciful result of Christ glorifying the Father, because it was the Father's will to send his Son. That's why, for God so loved the world. The Father calls. It's an effectual call. The Son redeems. The Spirit gives life. New life, a new creation. So we saw a picture of a substitute being brought with Abraham and Isaac, didn't we? A goat, a sacrificial lamb, if you like, caught in a local bush nearby. And it was God's Son who intervened and prevented Abraham killing his own son. It was a picture of substitution. Now we come to the sacred passage of Scripture. And yet again, like Moses of old, I think we're walking on sacred ground here. The day the Father turned his face away. You remember the first week when I was here, how much the Father adored his Son. And yet his Son, in his greatest need, was deliberately forsaken by his Father. And if you are a Christian here today, it was for you. For you. There were seven great cries from the cross as Jesus hung in agony and shame. There are three in Luke's Gospel. There are three in John's Gospel. And the same one is mentioned in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. And there's a good reason for that. But it's the fourth great cry from the cross that we're primarily going to consider tonight, which is found in verse 34 of Mark 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? But before we come to seriously consider this, the scene and the implication of this statement, let's remind our own souls and let's be good Bible expositors and always set the scene. Context is important in any biblical event, isn't it? Any sermon. Judas had just betrayed the King of Love with a cynical kiss. In the original Greek, what it means, the actual verb there means to continue, embrace and kiss and kiss and kiss. It wasn't just a peck on a cheek. Judas was deliberately, cynically making a point, having about 1,000 men behind him. 600 Roman guard and a temple guard. About 1,000 men. Arresting one carpenter. Judas cynically just kisses him over and over again. As to say to everybody, this is him, this is him, this is him, this is him. A kiss is, in any culture, I suppose, normally promotes love and trust, doesn't it? But Jesus' heart was so full of rebellion and envy that he devises this beautiful tool of affection as a cold-hearted tool of hatred and betrayal. Animals do not betray innocent blood. Only humans do this. It is the lowest vice of any human, isn't it? To betray innocent blood. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they condemned him to death, which was itself, if you know anything about Jewish jurisprudence, it's completely illegal. Everything they did goes against all Jewish law. They spat on him. Imagine now. 71 men spitting in your face. Ladies, can I just say this? You can do many things to a man. But whatever culture, whatever size, big or small, thin or wide a man is, every man will respond if he's spat in the face by another man. Wherever you go around the world. Yet the most powerful person that's ever existed stood there and just took it. And said not a word. And then they hit him. 71 men hit him hard on the face. It must have distorted his face. And then they blindfolded him. And then they beat him up. And then sadistically asked him to perform a miracle. If you can. And then he was systematically beaten again by the Jewish guards. Peter, the outgoing extrovert apostle, followed always within seeing distance of Jesus. Just like the backslidden Christian he was at that time. Remember? He could talk a good fight, couldn't he? I'll even die for you, Lord. And we read very carefully. And they all said the same. And look at him now. He's so backslidden that he follows Jesus from a distance. Oh, please. Life is so short. Take it from an experienced pastor. You don't want to waste your life. Especially at the end of life, with regret saying, I followed my master from a distance. It is not worth it at that point. The times people have said, I should have prayed more. I should have been more at the prayer meeting. I should have studied in quiet time more. I should have prayed with my wife more, with kids more. The time people have said that to me on a deathbed, nearly every time. Peter later on sat beside John. And he sat beside a fire in the court of Caiaphas. I've actually been to that very court. It is smaller than this room. It is 2/3 the size of this room. Not very big. Jesus could see him easily, especially as Jesus was on a platform, which is still there today. But what was really chilled right through Peter was his heart as he denied his Savior. 3 times to 3 different people as Jesus looked round, and when the cockle crowed 3 times, he looked at him. Now, without saying a word, as if nobody else was in this courtyard, the Son of God looked at a man who said, who let him down, and all he'd ever done is love him. Just like he said he would. No wonder Peter went down probably the Kidron Valley. And let me tell you something. He cried that night like he'd never cried before. A tough docker, a fisherman, a man that could handle himself with other men. He cried like a baby that night, out of shame and cowardice. Do I blame him? No, I don't. I probably would have done the same. But that stare that Peter regretted all his life, I guarantee there wasn't one day, even though the Savior forgave him, I guarantee there wasn't one day when he must have thought, how could I deny him like that? How could I do that? And yet every time we have a witness, a chance to witness to people, every time we stay silent, you know what? We do the same. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, Pilate, the Roman governor, marveled at the dignified silence of Jesus. And his accusers were still accusing the Lamb of God without a cause. And the very crowd that were once faithful to him shouting, Hosanna! Save now, they were saying, laying their coats and palm branches on the ground. Going past, right down Mount of Olives today, the road is still there today. Hosanna, Save now, welcome us, the Messiah, riding as a prince of peace on the back of an ass, a young foal, probably a white one, as the Jews say. Only a short time later, this shows you how fickle a crowd can be. They were shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus was by himself. He was silent, beaten up, looking pathetic. He was an apparent loser to the whole world. And hell was rubbing its hands with glee and saying, it can't be, doesn't go get better than this. It doesn't get better than this. Just look at the Lamb. Look at him, he's defeated. Oh, but there's a deeper knowledge, isn't there? That he wasn't aware of, maybe he didn't understand. Whilst the crowd were noisy, they were aggressive, they looked strong, they looked correct. And to the shallow-minded, the big crowd always looks right. The fashion and fads of the current world always look right. And yet the whole of Scripture shouts out, sometimes the truth can be with a minority. Sometimes the truth can be with just a few people. Sometimes the truth can be with just one man, like Noah. The Bible continually leads us to believe large numbers are not necessarily God's blessing. Jesus, and look at verses 6 to 15, if you glance down, he took the place of a terrorist. We know all about that today. A terrorist, a man who's a murderer, a thief, a man of low character. Well, Jesus was the highest character in human history as he became his substitute. And the great offense of our sin is this fact, that we are so dark and steeped in sin by nature that it took the innocent person, God's Son, the God-man, to come and die for the likes of me and you. And the motives behind this great substitution and the full atonement is this sentence, God is love. Just that our lack of faith sometimes questions this love, doesn't it? In verse 17, if you look down there, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, symbolizing he was now openly bearing the sins of all who believe in him. Remember last week, the innocent goat was found in the thickets, in the thorns. Thorns are a symbol of the fall. And Christ was bearing every drop of sin in our lives on his crown. Look, if you turn back to John in Mark 14:65, just turn a page over. Jesus was ridiculed by members of the Sanhedrin and now also the soldiers in Mark 15:18-20. And this ridicule continued right to the very moment of his death. And it must have been a tremendous torment to Jesus. Not forgetting the systematic beatings, spittings, the whippings that nearly must have bled to death. He must have been a terrible sight for a 33-year-old man in the peak of his strength and prime to get to the point when he couldn't even carry his crossbeam and he collapsed. No wonder the women looked at him and started weeping. He must have looked a terrible sight. Did you notice, ladies and gentlemen, all this time, not one word from the Father. Not one word from the Father. Not one groan from his Son. Eventually, he went to this place. Don't know if you can see it. It's there today, the place of the skull. Can you see a skull there now? It was a notorious place of execution. Stephen was probably executed there. It was a quarry just outside Jerusalem, the north of the city. The place of the skull. If you look carefully, you maybe see a skull protruding. When you're there close, it looks like a skull's just coming out the rock at you. Skull Hill, they call it. Eventually, he was taken to this place, which is, ironically, strange enough, it's a part of Mount Moriah. The same mountain that the sacrifice was to be made upon. It was at this notorious place of execution, the place of the skull, that the Son was willing to be laid down upon his own wood, sacrificial wood, just like Isaac. And then he was willing to lay his precious head down on this wood. And then they separated his hands, those hands that had touched the lepers of society, the untouchables of society, and healed them. No people, nobody else would have anything to do with. God forbid we have anything to do with them. He touched and loved and forgave and had fellowship with them. Where maybe you would walk away from the untouchables. The hands that heal the sick, embrace children, help people off their feet, off their knees, should I say. Ones who'd loved, he'd loved the tender touch of the Saviour. And then when he pinned them to a crucifix, they offered him a solution of wine and myrrh, like a sort of anesthetic. The only part of Roman crucifixion that showed any slight mercy at all. It was like a sort of anesthetic. And Jesus refused it completely at this point. Why? Because he wanted to feel the full consequences of our sin upon his own human frame and spiritual soul. The old hymn writer had it right. Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's why I love him. I wonder if you love him. We're now in verse 33 of John 15. Mark 15, should I say. The time is 12 noon. And instead of blistering heat high in the sky there, we witness a strange phenomenon. Darkness over the whole land. Let's ask ourselves this question. What is this darkness? Well, there's a number of views on this. Mr. Calvin has a view. The reformers have views. No, I think it was. I think it was creation putting a shroud of grief as its Savior, as its Creator, died naked on the crucifix. It was a drapery of grief, seeing that the shameful act that was happening to him. It was intended to express the alarming effects of the anger of God's wrath against God's wrath against the world that despises laws, despises holiness, despises sovereignty like it does today, and here despising the thing the Father loved more than anything else in all eternity, for eternity, his only beloved Son, the darling of heaven. I wonder what the angels were thinking of this. I wonder what Abraham was thinking about this. And Moses. They'd seen him in his might. And they could not believe that he was doing this. I wonder if any of the angels said, Father, this people are not worth it. They're just not worth it. And maybe you and I would agree with that. And the Father would come back and say, I know they're not worthy, but I choose to save who I will save. And I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy for love's sake. The Jews for generations have lived in the light of the knowledge of God. But now that light of the world was removed by them as well as ourselves as Gentiles through the Romans inflicting this terrible, terrible thing on Jesus. And now they were going to have millennia of despair and darkness. And the worst thing about it, they couldn't see it then, and they still can't see it today. If symbolic of the astonishing wrath and justice of God, also his great love, that he did not even spare his only Son. He spared Isaac, Abraham's son, but not his own son. I think it was the father shrouding his son's voluntary shame for his chosen people as his life, but not his love, was ebbing slowly away. You would think that this amazing sight would humble the bloodthirsty mob, wouldn't you? The world's gone dark. It doesn't happen every day. Could not have been in that time of early April, the month of Nisan. It could not have been an eclipse. You would think this could put the fear of God in them, wouldn't you? Oh, but once you taste blood, once there's evil forces surrounding the cross, once men are possessed with demonic activity, they become slaves of hatred. And they despise all that is good. They are blind to purity and holiness. They just want more blood. More blood. Even innocent blood. Their accusations and lies come from one source. Jesus identified it. We've identified it in other weeks. In John 8, Jesus said to the Jews, you are of the devil, the father of lies. He's a murderer of souls. And if you are not saved today, my friends, you are more of the beast than of the lamb. I would say this, don't be ruled by the beast. Be blessed by the lamb. They were in darkness, but more seriously, their minds were darkened. In Matthew 13:14, the disciples are looking at these men who have, well, maybe PhDs in divinity. They're not most knowledgeable men in the world at that point. The holiest men in the world that day, white robes, bells and smells, they've done all that. They'd be the top men, maybe in even our circles today. And the disciples are puzzled, saying, why can't they see? Why can't they see? They could see Jesus, but not see him. And Jesus points to spiritual insight. He says, seeing, they don't see. In other words, they don't see. You've got to see, be spiritual to see the spiritual. They just look on the physical. In other words, you can't see Christ unless he wants you to see him. It's as simple as this. For the Savior, the darkness now seen to prevail was hell's midnight at midday. For 3 hours, the first 3 hours on the cross, he suffered in the sweltering heat of the day. But this was something of a comfort compared to the final 3 hours on the cross. The broken silence. As we return to a reading, if you look at verses 33 and 34, there were 3 hours of darkness and silence between verses 33 and 34. The silence was eventually broken at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the high priest went in, stripped naked, put on humble gowns, and then went into the holiest of holies. And that's why the Lamb of God was stripped naked as our high priest. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the atonement. And when the very apex of suffering and desolation, when the world has gone dark globally, the Savior's soul erupts of a cry of a doomed, damned soul. And he says these words, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But before we try and grasp something of the awesome significance and glory of this verse in verse 34, let's briefly ask what was going on. Why was Christ silent for the first 3 hours? Well, in the previous chapters and in the various Gospels and the trials of Jesus Christ, they were characterized by holy silences. In other words, he was silenced at first before the Sanhedrin, and then Herod. And also Pilate, if you read them very carefully. But this silence was eventually broken by a plain statement of truth. On the cross, we see this principle also apply. As Jesus broke the silence, and he's basically saying this, the mystery of all mysteries, God forsaken God. You know, Matthew Henry used to leave his study door open to the great American revivalist, used to leave his study door open so his children should never feel that dad as pastor was never barred them from coming to see him any time. I adopted that policy as well. If the kids, when they were young, interrupted me, they interrupted me. But the study door was left open because I never wanted to push my kids away. I can always make her up later on. But their need at that time was big for them. With the study door open one day, Matthew Henry was heard crying by his daughter. She wasn't a child, she was a young woman. So she crept up to his room, the study door was open, and his head was in his hand on his table, his desk, his Bible open. The passage was this passage. The page was soaken. And all she could hear him say with his eyes closed, "Is God forsaking God for the likes of me? God? God abandoning God for me? Someone like me," he said. She never forgot him. What a witness. These truths were roaring alive in his heart, although he'd read it many times before. He just couldn't get over how much the Lord loved him to do this for him. Look at verse 34. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He cried out, "Ebo Essen," it says in the original. It means to raise a cry on this unique occasion, once and for all, over all the dark contents of the world. It's a cry of the deepest, unfathomable emotion. It's a cry of total desolation. It's a cry of help and separation. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a cry of the soul. Ever heard a man or woman cry from the soul? Maybe you've done that at times as well. So low that you haven't even got the words to say. Not only did he offer his body to be broken for sinners, but his soul also was a price of reconciliation. And the inward sadness of his soul was so powerful and violent that it forced him to cry out in total despair. And nowhere in the corridors of eternity or in the records of time can you find a human frame so full of anguish and deep sorrow as this fourth cry from the cross. Is the only cry that the Savior mentions in both Matthew and Mark's account. It is done to emphasize centrality, significance of the agonies of Christ. Now, some of you are young in the faith, and there's certain ways which you can interpret the Bible. There's only one correct way. There's many wrong ways you can interpret the Bible and misinterpret it, but there's only one way, and it's a fancy word. It's called hermeneutics. Fancy word, isn't it? Just means how you interpret the Bible. It's a fancy word, but it's in some books you might read. We're going to do a little hermeneutics lesson here. That's so important. And maybe this passage will come out even more so to you as it did to me. So it would be unwise to pass by an important principle. I've mentioned it in previous weeks, but let me remind you of it. It's called dual statements. I'll give you an example. "Verily, verily, I say to you," says Jesus. My God, what we just read. And it talks about emphasis and ultimate supreme importance. In other words, it tells us, sit up. Sit up. That's what it's actually saying. The scriptures are jumping out at you. Vital importance. So when you go to Bible college later and you go through hermeneutics, This is one of the many things that you'll go through, how to interpret the Bible. Let me give you a few more examples. The example of Pharaoh. How many dreams did he have? 2 dreams close by. Making the same point in Genesis 41:32. But this law of duplication appears 7 times in regard to man in the Bible. 4 in the Old Testament. Let me name them very quickly. You know them so well. Genesis 22:11. Abraham. You remember that? Abraham. Said Jesus. And that was a call for faith. Genesis 46:2. Jacob. The same person. A call to surrender. Exodus 3:4. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Moses. A call to service. And then 1 Samuel 3:10. Samuel. A call to revelation. Also, 3 double calls in the New Testament. Matthew 7:21-23. Lord. It's of desolation of a departing soul from God. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, he said in despair. Desolation and destitution of a rejected nation. And then finally, Matthew 27 and Mark 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? Shows the darkness of a damned soul. For the Bible shouting out to us, Listen, Christ is exploring the corridors of the damned here as your substitute in the place of hell-bound sinners who must believe and repent to save their souls. They must do this. And in the Old Testament, dual statements covered the Christian life from faith until eventual glory with God and the saints in heaven. But in the New Testament, dual statements show the fate and the end of the lost and those who are damned. This particular call of Christ in verse 34 is not a spiritual development, but of utter desolation. Not going towards God, but going away from his Father. It's a climax of human separation. It wasn't, oh God, or oh God, was it? But it was my God and my God. For Christ's relationship with his Father was, in a spiritual sense, can never be extinguished. But humanly speaking, Jesus had the experience of separation that sin always causes between God and man from Adam onwards. Adam, the first man, caused a separation. Now the second Adam was going to cause something rather different. And the Father's frown took the place of his eternal smile for these hours as his Son's deity was veiled in darkness. So was Christ's deity veiled by separation from his Father and isolation from his Father for the first time for eternity. And even this groan of anguish only confirmed Jesus had never lost faith in his Father. Although he didn't feel the Father close to him at this point, didn't feel a Father's love like we can be like that at times. Nevertheless, he still trusts, he still believes. He was still the Son of his Father. And today, ladies and gentlemen, no matter whether you feel him or not, if you've been born again, you are still the son or daughter of the Most High. Let me finish with this. A few moments on this. Look at verses 35 and 36. Now we see in these verses the utter detestable, light jeering, and the jesting of the Jews and the Roman soldiers compared to the deep sadness and fearful trembling that Christ endured on the cross for the likes of me and hopefully for you. Maybe now we're just starting to grasp a little bit more the significance, what your pastor, Stuart, has told you last week in communion. I've mentioned it in the first week I was here. Maybe the Lord is trying to tell us all something here. That verse in Isaiah 53, it pleased, it delighted the Father to bruise his Son. Oh, there's a depth there, isn't it? It was the day the Father turned his face away from his Son when his Son was in greatest need. There's a depth there that I think only human minds can only stagger at. It's a depth that goes beyond all human measuring rods. You know what it is? It's the depth, the height, and the width of the love of God. If you've ever felt unloved, and you're His, and there are times, and we all feel unloved at times, isn't it? We all feel, will nobody care if we die? We all feel this at times, maybe. If you ever feel people just walk out on you, leave you, which they will do one day. One day you could be in bed and the doctors will say, can't do any more for you. And you could be surrounded by a football crowd, but you'll feel at that point tempted to be lonely. Can I just say this? Focus on this if you want to lift your spirit. Focus on this, that Christ went through all this and things that we don't even know in the spiritual realm. For no other reason than He loves you personally. No matter what you've done or said, those things have been buried long ago, and we have no right to keep digging them up. The shame has been dealt with. The embarrassment has been dealt with. Look at verse 37 as I close. Before we arrive at verse 37, Jesus spoke again three times. The fifth cry on the cross is, I thirst. It tells us the extent of this separation. You see, thirst is a clear characteristic of hell, as it was in the case of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And we see Christ experienced the very conditions of hell as He took the sins of His people, His elect people, on His shoulders to the very depths. He shortly cried, it is finished. The next cry on the cross, telling all eternity the full consummation and victory of His work of redemption. And then finally, He cried, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then He lowered His head, symbolizing the giving of His life as a ransom for many. Throughout all this, ladies and gentlemen, He speaks the seven sacred cries with a loud voice. When I've been there, the privilege of being there, the death of many people now, and people of my own family, even the strongest man has had a weak voice. He's had no strength in the body as we come to the end. But Jesus here, to show that no one takes His life, He deliberately speaks with a loud voice, saying He's surrendering Himself, they're not taking Him. And then He bows His head, saying, I surrender, you don't take. Highly symbolic in those days, especially with people on the cross, their heads invariably used to hang down. The Savior's head, all through it, is erect, high, regal, showing His majesty and power and sovereign will. And then finally, as I said, He cried out, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And the price of sin, my sin, maybe your sin, was paid on the nail. No one took His life. Because of the Father's Son and the Son's obedience, He gave His life as a ransom, my ransom. In the first cry, Jesus calls God, Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second time He refers to His Father, it is my God. My God, there's a formal separation here. But now in the final cry again, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. There's a reconciliation between Christ and His Father. And that is my reconciliation. It is your reconciliation. We've had closeness, our separation, and then closeness again because he paid the price for our sin. And that's why the veiled garden, the holiest of holies, was torn in two. Because, 60 foot high? Do you reckon maybe possibly up to 2 inches thick? Maybe. Massive curtain, wasn't it? Massive curtain from the holies to the holiest of holies. That's why as the curtain was torn in two, right at the moment at this, what we're talking about now, to show that we have access. No need of high priest, no need of priest, no need of anybody. Every Christian has direct access through the mediation and intercession of Christ. That's why there was power in the blood. So much power that no curtain, no man, no cross, no spear, no grave, no power on earth could stop him. That's why he is absolutely magnificent in all he does. It was a new dawn of grace, hope and forgiveness now appears. And at that point, if you're a Christian, hell's gates closed. But if you're not a Christian here tonight, hell's gates are awaiting you and your loved ones and your family. I would say, by all that is in you, beg them to come to Christ. This is not religion. This is life and death. Jesus was made sin for us, made a curse for us, wounded for us, shamed for us, for our transgressions, and he did it because he loves us. I love that old hymn, you know. I love him. Maybe you can say that today. And the more I look on the cross, when I feel low, I look at him and I feel higher. If I have doubts, I look to the cross and say, how foolish they are. If I think I'm something, I look to the cross and realize, without him, I am absolutely nothing at all. What drives me to be passionate by what I believe? It's him. It's gratitude for him. I don't want to go to heaven just because I want to escape hell. I want to go to heaven because I want to be near him. I love what he's done for me, don't you? We are completely justified, legally declared righteous before God. Sanctification is becoming more like him, less like me. That's what holiness is, isn't it? It's being like the character and the personality of Jesus Christ. Can I just share this with you? Is that we often focus on the person and work of Christ, but very often we focus on the work of Christ, not the person of Christ. What I find most attractive about biblical Christianity and why I love him is not so much what he's done for me, but who he is as the God-man. I find him immensely attractive as the God-man. And heaven would not be heaven without him. Heaven is heaven, and heaven is joy. Because any time you come near him, any time this church feels the presence of God, which you should have, we should want more and more each week. For without it, we are bankrupt if the word doesn't affect our emotions and our soul. All that presence is a presence of delight and joy. It is a foretaste of heaven. Because when we're with him, he has promised us all sadness and sorrow will flee away. We will have everlasting joy. I know this in life. You can get enough of sadness, but you cannot get enough of joy.